Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for September 7th, 2020. It's Labor Day today, I think, right? Which means yes. This is a national holiday, which means we don't get mail.
And I'm glad we changed our day off from Monday to Wednesday.
Yeah, because
everybody has day off since today.
Yeah, I'm going to work today.
Right.
I must say, this is not on our list of topics that we were going to talk about, but it really makes me deeply enraged and angry to see postal people out in their cars delivering mail on Sunday night.
Why are they doing that?
I don't know, but I think it's so wicked. And what the heck? I also don't know what's going on with the post office. I should just say that right now. I have not bothered to understand what the problem is with the post office. But I bet the problem is a spiritual one, that they won't let the people have a day off. Nobody should have to be out on a Sunday night delivering mail.
I agree with that. That's but we should,
really, really bad.
But that's like a battle that we lost back in the 70s. You're fighting a little too late. Because people
are open on Sundays now. Right? You're 100 years too late. Right. Well, that was one thing that wasn't. The bank's not open on Sunday night. So postal people.
But the bank's a private company.
Am I able to go to the Social Security office on a Sunday night?
No.
No. So I don't I don't think anyone should do
it. We now live in a post-Christian secular society, so we can't sniff it. I mean, if the bank wanted to open on Sunday, they could. And
What do you mean? What?
Do you live in Christendom? Are you? Is this like Constantinople? Or are we living in?
Maybe. I just don't. I think it's wicked. People deserve their Sunday nights off. They should not be out delivering mail on the weekends. Actually, give them Saturday off as well. And then maybe.
Well, they used to have really good hours, if I remember right, that you didn't get mail on Saturday or Sunday.
Yeah, that's.
And then they started doing it on Saturday, and then.
I don't get mail on Sunday. Nobody's sending me letters on Sunday. But anyway, really, there's a lot of things to be angry about right now. And this is one of the biggest ones for me, actually.
Yeah, we weren't going to talk about this. This is very boring.
Sorry.
This is a very boring conversation. I'm bored just listening to it.
I want someone to do something, and I don't know what to do. So I'm just going to complain on the internet. Okay, now I can't remember what we were going to talk about. We were going to talk about, Jen Hatmaker has filed for divorce from her husband. So I thought we would note that.
And that makes Jen Hatmaker, who are the big three influencers of evangelical women right now? Jen Hatmaker, Rachel Hollis, and what's her name? Glennon Doyle, right? What'd you say?
I guess. I mean, I don't know what you mean by evangelical.
Liberal, well, not even liberal, but women who don't have the discernment. They go to the Christian bookstore, they pick up a book by a woman to help them wash their face. And those are the three.
I guess, yeah, because they are marketed in the Christian religion section. Like, if you're looking for Rachel Hollis's
book,
you have to go all the way back to Barnes & Noble to the Christian section next to T.D. Jakes to get her book. It's not in the front, except when she writes a new one. But
right. Like, when they write new ones, these are the women that when they write a book, it goes immediately to the top of the New York Times bestseller list.
Yeah.
And Christian women, I can probably say legitimately Christian women who don't know any better, buy their books, consume them, think they're wonderful, learn how to be fierce and whatever.
Fierce, free, and full of fire.
Was that Jen Hatmaker's last book?
Yeah. Yeah. Fierce, free, and full of fire.
Yeah.
And I haven't read it. I really hope I don't have to, but I think it's a recapitulation of Untamed. I don't know why, but it's like the same book, only not as exciting because.
She said this. She said it already.
Yeah.
Well, okay, but the reason I brought up the three women is that they're all now having, they all now have broken marriages. Glennon Doyle,
Rachel Hollis.
Rachel Hollis and Jen Hatmaker. We don't know Jen Hatmaker, the circumstances around Rachel Hollis's, do we?
No, still they haven't really said, and neither has
Jen Hatmaker. So we don't know what happened.
We don't know.
Could be adultery in some part, or could be some just, who knows what it is.
Well, and it...
We do know about Glenn Doyle, though. She found her leopard, or what? She became a cheetah?
Cheetah.
And decided that she was going to cheat on her husband.
Cheetah's got to cheat. Yeah. No, well, he had already cheated on her.
But that doesn't... Yeah. So she, as the cheetah, decided to cheat on him.
Well, no.
And shack up with a...
She got married to Abby Wambach.
Oh, so they were chased before that?
No.
Okay. So then they got married after she cheated.
Although it's not chastity. Like, even at... Like, that technically isn't chastity. Right. No matter what they do, it's not chastity.
Right. Right. This is an unchaste.
This is an unchaste situation. Doesn't matter what you do.
But, so, all three of those women have broken... And look, I'm not saying... Because you keep interrupting me when you don't want to finish. I'm not saying we know the circumstances around the other two marriage breakups, but I think we can say that since all three women preach the same you do you gospel, that a broken marriage is not completely out of the blue, completely unsurprising, because all three of them say the most important thing in your life is to look down within, find the inner tiger, lioness, fierce, whatever it is, and you live into that, and don't let anybody get in your way, because you are amazing, you are beautiful, you are so wonderful, you are so special.
You sound like Jen, like she literally says all those things in her podcast, except it doesn't sound the same when you say it, because you're like dripping sarcasm. Okay, I have a theory.
Are you going to have broken marriages when you talk about? Yes, you are.
I have a theory, though, that their husbands listen to them and internalize that message.
Do they become tigers too? Or
well,
or leopards,
why would,
or whatever? Is it a leopard or?
It's a cheetah.
Okay.
My gosh, it's not that hard. Just remember, cheetah's got to cheat. But, my theory, because I listened to Mr. Hollis, his podcast. They both did separate brief podcasts right after the news came out, and they both sounded grieved, actually. But if you're both meant to live into your true self and find out who you are and be free and beautiful and wild and predatory, actually, the men are hearing that too. Like, I wouldn't... I'm just wondering if Mr. Hollis and Mr. Hatmaker
down the street
both lived into their...
Cheetah,
yeah.
So I'm going to go take her.
So it's fine when it's a woman, I guess. But anyway, I don't know.
No, I think you're right. I think you're right about that.
I'm just wondering if they heard that loud and clear and thought, oh, well, I need to live my best life. So I got to go somewhere else. Because in other words, I'm not saying that, like, I can't imagine that Jen Hatmaker, you know, was unfaithful to her husband. I doubt that. But I'm wondering. I have no idea. I should not speculate. But they're both. So here's the problem when you have to have your best life now, and follow your beautiful, beautiful, beautiful dreams, is super destructive for your entire family.
Yeah. Yes, it is. Well, you know, it's interesting. I think I mentioned this on the Stand Firm podcast, which I also do on Wednesdays. It comes out on Friday night, Friday morning. With JD
Coke
and
Nick Lannon. Is it possible that you don't know the names of the people with whom I podcast every
my
week?
My mind goes blank when I'm doing this.
I want to do a female version of that. Yeah. I want to have the women do a podcast. I'm just not on the ball. But I was hoping to have a Stand Firm ladies. Every lady her own podcaster. I have this great book. Every lady her own shoemaker.
Okay, wait, can I?
Okay, go on.
Way off.
Sorry.
And I forgot what I was going to say.
You were talking about it on your Stand Firm podcast.
Oh, right. Yeah. So, like, remember how in the 70s and 80s, feminists used to say, or not only feminists, but it was primarily feminists, you know, it's good if you're not happy, your children will
oh
be
right
happy.
Yeah, I remember right? that movie
so you know you have to do it's imperative for you to do whatever you need to do to make yourself happy. And your right. children, when you tell them, you know, little Johnny.
Yeah.
I know you're seven and you have a daddy and a mommy in the house and a little dog and a little sister, but mommy's not happy, so I'm going to leave you. Or well, daddy's not happy and I'm going to leave you. And I know it's okay because you know what? It's going to make me very happy.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful?
And then, yeah, the kid was supposed to be like, oh, okay. Oh,
great. Wonderful.
Yeah, right. I'm good with this now. And I think that, I mean, I've read articles that particular thing has made the generation that came after ours super stressed about marriage and unwilling to enter into marriage because of the serial divorce that happened.
For the parents.
Because all of the boomers and Gen Xers now to some degree have been like,
their happiness.
I have to be happy. I'm a special cheetah unicorn. And so I have to. So I think one thing that's really
come back in this whole thing, hasn't it? I mean, that's the whole being feminine and fierce and doing your own thing. That's what this is about. Like you'd be happy. And it's yeah, when you talk about the broken families, like when Glennon Doyle talks about her family, the children are so happy.
Yeah, they are.
They're just so happy now.
Well, they weren't at first, but then they explained. Shut up, she explained. They told them how great it was, and then they were fine.
You are happy.
Yeah, you're fine now. We're fine.
See, your mother's happy, so that means you're also happy.
I'm not really laughing. Like I'm crying on the inside. Jenna Hatmaker's daughter came out as lesbian.
That was a while back, right?
Last month or the month before. And they did, if you go and listen to the podcast, they're both crying. Like they've caused each other a lot of pain. They're both in pain. And all the reasons that they give for why it's been so painful, none of them take into account actually, you know, what the actual reason that you would be heartbroken, which is that you've rejected God. And so you're staring into the gaping maw of your own abyss and nobody is going to ever help you out of that. So yeah, you should cry. It's terrible. It's utterly tragic. So I think the most countercultural thing you can do right now is to get married and stay married.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's sinful, according to Glennon Doyle, isn't it? I mean, it's sinful if you giving yourself up for the other is wrong.
She calls it self-annihilation, basically. To be selfless is to be an unnecessarily a martyr. Like, you choose to be a martyr when you don't need to be.
And that's what marriage is. It's giving yourself up.
Yeah, over and over and over again, like you just day by
you
day.
You cannot be actually married in a genuine way if you adopt the philosophy that all three of these women teach. So again, we don't know what the circumstances are, but I could have predicted that.
Yeah. I mean, you can't, you're right. You can't, if you have to go looking for yourself and enact some special thing, which is kind of the new gospel is that, well, which is a great segue into the Enneagram, but there's some essentialism about you. There's something essential and perfect and beautiful and wonderful about you. And the task is to peel back the layers and find it and then live into it. And if you really do that, you will be alienated from all of your relationships, all of your familial comforts, from yourself. You will become more and more alienated from yourself, from God, and from the world. And it's like the beginning part of the Great Divorce where, you know, they're all walking, they're building towns to get farther and farther away from each other in the dark rain. I mean, that's what you're being invited into. But you're being told that it's
a wonderful thing.
It's fierce and beautiful and wild and warm and instead of cold and dark and lonely. Wicked and terrible and lonely. Yeah,
it's like C.S. Lewis's hell, where everybody's living houses further and further away from each other. That's so they can have their own thing, right? This is hell.
Yeah,
it's literal hell.
Yeah, and Napoleon is like way off in the distance.
so the these palatial homes, but they're all just
empty and
Yeah, because you have to abandon them anytime you come across another human, you end up arguing and being angry.
What's interesting to me is, and maybe this is just because I'm a Christian and I'm not sure if these ladies are. I don't think these ladies
are. No, they're not. I'm going to go ahead and say it on there.
What's interesting to me is when I look inside for my true self, I'm repulsed.
Yes.
I don't find a unicorn down there. I don't find a cheetah down there. I don't find a...
Well, sometimes a cheetah, like if you're looking for the...
Yeah, like its prey. Or
right. If you're looking for...
Chewing on the bones of...
The violence of a cheetah. Of all the images that you could pick.
Right.
It's the worst one.
And is that... I mean, so I don't... I don't know the average person. Maybe I guess we're all blinded by... Well, yeah, I guess we are blinded to our own sin, by our own wickedness, so that when we look inside, if we're not a Christian, we just... don't see.
You think it's good. You look at it and think it's good.
Right.
As opposed to looking at it and being able to see
that. And this is why really... the gospel offends, because the first time the gospel comes to you, you have to acknowledge, or when the first thing the gospel says is, yeah, you're
very, very ugly.
You're vile. That deep down self, it's not beautiful.
It's so twisted.
Yeah. You know, you're going back, you know, yesterday during Christian Ed, you asked about Gnosticism, and this is one component of Gnosticism, which was to tell people there is a very spiritual, beautiful thing within you that you need to find. And
live. It's your moral duty to find it.
Yeah. And then once you find it, that's your true self. You transcend this earth and join yourself to that beautiful spiritual essence by virtue of your knowledge of yourself. Oh, and yourself really in tune with this beautiful essence out there.
So I was trying to explain to myself, basically, but to somebody else as well, that like self-knowledge is actually really important in order to know God. One of the first things, if you want to know God, is, it's good to look at God as he really is, but then the first realization is that you are not God. Like, that's the first saving moment, is when you look at God and realize that you're not God. Mm-hmm. That's self-knowledge. That is peeling back one of the layers.
Yeah.
You do have to know yourself. I think people are so confused about it. It's like this self-knowledge is a very, very good thing to have. And there's all these tools now. There's all these ways that you can get knowledge of yourself. They're all promising to give you knowledge of God at the same time. But there's a big sign of candy over the door, but when you walk in, it's free candy. Yeah. That's what the Enneagram is. It's like a van with free candy written on the side. And the guy like, well, hey, kids.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I was
what number are section. You?
I was reading that section on, Anne right now is reading, I guess she's finished. You
finished it. My gosh.
You finished
13 hours. Now I'm going to read the Ian Crone, The Way Back to You.
13 hours of, what was his name?
Richard Rohr.
Who's just a roaring heretic. He's like the arch nemesis heretic of. And people love him. I mean, liberal Protestants.
Yeah. He is like, I was really happy.
He's like the guru of liberal Protestants.
Because a bunch of Catholics got on my page and were like, this person is not acceptable to us. Like,
even though he's Roman Catholic.
He's Roman Catholic. And the Vatican or people have explained that he's not a great person.
Yeah.
Don't listen to him. Even Catholics think that. But
So the reason this connects is because the women who are telling, you know, the Jen Hatmakers of the world and the Glenn Doyles of the world, who tell you to look down and find your true self. Well, that's what the Enneagram is designed to do. The Enneagram is designed to help you find your true, wonderful, glorious
self. Well,
no.
So here's the thing. It's all about sin. Like, he spends a lot of time explaining that it's about sin. You're going to find your faults and you're going to be able to begin to correct the things that are bad about you, and that's how he starts. But then as it goes on, you find out that your greatest fault, your greatest sin, your greatest weakness
he literally says this is the stone that you, the builder, have rejected, and you need to make it the cornerstone.
And it's not Jesus.
No, it's your fault. It's your peculiar, terrible vice or whatever, broken part of you.
Like I said, it's a beautiful thing out there.
Right.
So the
he starts by saying it's bad, but then he goes on to say that it's actually good. Yeah.
So this, you're reading this Ian Morgan Crone.
I haven't started yet. Yeah, but I got
to
read it.
The name of the book is The Road Back to You.
Yeah.
Right, taking the road back in the Bible is repentance. Like you're confessing sorrow and acknowledging the wickedness of your own self, and you're taking the road back to God, to Jesus, by repentance. But no, you're the real thing is you haven't embraced you. The road back to you, an Enneagram journey to self discovery. And so he's like, I read, you're going to read it, but I read the intro. I guess it would be the intro to it, because you can read it for free on Amazon.
I can't believe I'm going to have to buy this book.
Yeah. So can I just read a part of this?
Sure.
So yeah. He's talking about how we let our personalities be shaped by other people and their expectations of us, right?
Right. And so, we need to throw off that shackle.
Yeah, don't do that. So by overriding who we are with our personality, the others shaped personality, we forget or lose touch with our authentic self. The beautiful essence of who we are, the authentic self, is the beautiful essence of who you are. That's like textbook narcissism.
Well, it's textbook Untamed. Like, she probably plagiarized that, actually. It sounds like she lifted it right out. Go on.
As Frederick Buechner, who's also a heretic, so poignantly describes it, the original shimmering self.
That's awesome.
It's buried so deep that most of us end up hardly living out of it at all. This is terrible. Instead, we live out all the other selves, which we are constantly putting on and taking off like coats and hats against the world's weather. And then Crone goes on, buried in the deepest precincts of being, I sense there is a truer, more luminous expression of myself, and that as long as I remain estranged from it, I will never feel fully alive or whole.
I mean, I feel like Glennon Doyle should have cited him, because she says that, not word for word, but like...
Did she talk about the Enneagram?
No. No, she has her own way. She goes into her closet and sinks down, or sits on the floor and sinks down within herself. And like, that's where she learned the knowing. She came to the knowing, which could be anything. Some people call it Steve, right?
Does Crone bill himself as a Christian?
I thought he did, but okay. I can't remember. No, I haven't read it yet. Richard Rohr claims to be a Christian. Right, yeah.
This is Antichrist.
Yeah, this is against Christ. So
I remember when it was first billed to me, I was billed to me as like a personality test, like the
Myers-Briggs,
right? And which I think also is just akin to astrology. Like, you're just trying to find what sign you are.
Whatever. I'm an INTJ, which is the most rarest and complicated and most special personality.
Yeah, see, that's what these do.
It's important. If you want to be an INTJ, here's a pro tip. What you do is you get on and you take a variety of online tests until you get that combination of numbers. I like that combination of numbers, and so I always keep taking the test until I get INTJ. Numbers and letters.
I had to take the Myers-Briggs to go through the ordination process in the church.
Yeah, I think that's still a thing.
Yeah, but you know, here's the thing. You get your personality type, and then you get to read all the wonderful things about you, right? You go online, you say, I'm an ENTJ or whatever, and then
you're not an extrovert, so no, you're not. Whatever. That's not what you are.
You Google that, and then there's your personality type, and you get to read.
You're dripping sarcasm.
It's like looking at the mirror, like, constantly, right? And then so that was the Myers-Briggs is bad enough. I remember when I took the Myers-Briggs, I remember being a pagan and being into astrology for a little bit, like not a Christian. I've realized, okay, I'm born October 7th. That means I'm a Libra.
That's not the same as the Myers-Briggs.
I went to the bookstore back when they had bookstores, because they didn't have Amazon back then. I'd go to the bookstore, I'd go to the astrology section. I would pick out, there were books describing what a Libra is like. And I was reading that, and I thought, that's me. That's who I am. finally I found a system that explains the real essence of myself. And this is great. And then the Myers-Briggs is exactly the same thing. And then the Enneagram is worse.
Yeah. Well, so I had a, I'll try to link it today. I watched a really long thing. So there's Marcia Montenegro is the person who's been sort of battling against the Enneagram for a while. And she's a great resource online. So I'll try to link her today. But, and she co-authored a book, which is like an encyclopedia of stuff that's wrong with the Enneagram. So I should link that too.
Is this the ladies that were talking together?
Yes. So, but she explained how as an astrologer, and she really believed that what she was doing was real. It's the power of suggestion. You just keep saying things until somebody sort of says, oh yeah, that's it. And then they don't, she said, they don't remember all the wrong stuff that you said. Like the mind just doesn't go there. And the Enneagram personalities is like that. You keep reading the description of yourself until it hits. That's, and then you're like, oh, that's who I am. But your mind just naturally filters all the stuff that wasn't you in the description or in the wings or whatever. And, you know, then you, it's like having your fortune read, basically. Your mind, yes. The mind just does that. And you don't intend for it to. You just, then she said, well, of course, she herself had a spirit guide, like a, mm-hmm. she had a real, that, and she, I'm going to link that long talk. It's a long interview. It's really interesting. And she describes how she became a Christian, which is fantastic.
Well, okay. So,
so here's the thing though. As I've read this other book, she's has parts in it, I think. You don't have to go, you don't have to understand the sort of new age part of it in order to refute and debunk this. Because I think if you say, oh, this is new age, people are like, whatever, I don't care. Or what, how, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
You don't have to even go there. Just look at the thing itself to see that it's not biblical. The way that Richard Rohr uses the scripture, which he does extensively, he assigns Enneagram numbers to people in the Bible and people in history. And then one of the chapters at the end is that Jesus was all nine numbers. Jesus was all nine numbers.
He's the fulfillment. The old covenant was given to point to Jesus. The Enneagram
was a fulfillment. And it's interesting because his use of scripture to me is exactly like, only on the other side, people who proof text through the Bible to explain that, you know, I don't know, racism is okay, or,
well, isn't it,
you know,
isn't it,
that
like his exegesis narcissistical? Like, is narcissism, like you read the Bible and you're the center of everything. You were reading me some of the things you were saying about it. Like, yeah, the parables aren't about you coming to Jesus, they're about you coming to you.
You
finding yourself.
Like, he did the parable of the talents is some kind of strange Enneagram thing. You read it typologically through the Enneagram, and it's about how you need to,
yeah.
I can't actually even remember. I'm searching my mind now, and I guess I could go back and listen to that part again. But it was this twisted, weird reading of the parable of the talents, not to be like that. It's how you don't live into your real self. Like the person who buried his talent wasn't living into himself. Right. So yeah,
that's
like,
the problem.
Yeah. No, wait, that was screaming. That's actually not what it's about. And you can know, like, you can actually read the Bible in such a way that it makes sense. It's absurd. You don't have to read the Bible in this bizarre tortured way.
I'm asking, how is this about me, and what's Mary's Enneagram number?
I mean, I can't remember what number she is.
Not like Mary,
but she is a number, and St. John is a number. And Judas was a three.
Well, okay, so
I remember that.
Out of curiosity, when you were listening to this thing, I decided to take an Enneagram test. And I took one. And it turns out I'm an eight. And
yeah, I thought that as I was listening to the book, I was like, I'm mad. I'm not kidding you. This person is describing Matt, but so, basically, sort of.
So I Googled, you know, Enneagram type eight. And so here is who I am. Eights are self-confident, strong, assertive, protective, resourceful, straight-talking, decisive. But there's negative things, but they can also be egocentric and domineering. Eights feel they must control their environment, especially people, sometimes becoming confrontational and intimidating. Eights typically have problems with their tempers and with allowing themselves to be vulnerable. At their best, self-mastering, they use their strength to improve others' lives, becoming heroic, magnanimous, and inspiring. So my task is going to be that true good self and find out, you know, that's who I am.
Really. Well, Richard Rohr calls it the redeemed and unredeemed Enneagram numbers. So if you were your unredeemed Enneagram would look a certain way, but your redeemed Enneagram number would look a different way.
Luminous. So
it would look more luminous. That's exactly right.
So I was reading this, but I mean, I felt myself being drawn in. I'm like, ooh, wow. I'm a maverick.
I mean, you are special. Everyone knows that you're special. Like
Enneagram, if I have a seven wing, I'm a maverick, it says.
Ooh.
And the name is giving, I'm a challenger. I challenge things. I don't just accept it. And you know what? You know who else was an eight?
God. Oh, no.
Franklin Roosevelt. Winston Churchill was an eight.
Yes.
So,
well, I would have known that.
Martin Luther King Jr. Let's see. Donald Trump. Ooh, is an eight.
Sorry about that. Is he living into his true self?
Aretha Franklin. Let's see. Tony Soprano is an eight.
Yeah. I'm going to go ahead and say unredeemed.
That was his unredeemed self. Yeah. Clint Eastwood.
Amen.
Is an eight. Okay. See, John Wayne.
And the fact that you want to be
John
like these people.
Wayne is an eight.
Confirms that you are this. Yeah, the fact that you want to be
I've always felt like this
spiritual connection.
Spiritual connection with John Wayne. I felt like he was me.
Well, he is.
That's who I am. He's my spirit animal.
Well, I'm a one wing nine.
Humphrey Bogart.
Eight. I can't remember what that means.
You're a one wing nine?
It means I'm a perfectionist.
Let's see. Enneagram.
So I go back and forth apparently between overachieving and being lazy. And I go back and forth between the two. Although it's hard for me to fathom that anyone would want to call me lazy. I did take umbrage because nines apparently are slothful. And I guess maybe I am. But
you are conscientious and
yes.
Ethical with a strong sense of right and wrong. Ones are teachers, crusaders, advocates for change.
That's not true, though.
Always striving to improve things, but afraid of making mistakes.
No,
well organized, orderly, and fastidious. They try to maintain high standards, but can slip into being critical and perfectionistic.
No, that's not me at all. Everything you're saying is wrong.
You're a very critical person.
No, I'm not.
Sweetie, this whole podcast is
here's what's wrong with you.
This whole podcast is an exercise in criticism.
I'm just warm and fluffy.
They typically have problems with resentment and impatience. At their best, wise, discerning, realistic, and noble, can be morally heroic.
Yes. Okay, there you are.
Basic fear of being corrupt, evil, and defective. You're living into your fear every day.
I'm not afraid of being corrupt, evil, and defective.
You are corrupt, evil, and defective.
I know. I'm not afraid of it, though.
Basic desire to be good, to have integrity, and to be balanced. This explains a lot.
Understand me better now?
I'm getting it. Confucius.
Okay, there you go.
Plato.
Yes.
Joan of Arc.
Yes. Joan of Arc. How on earth would you know that? The Joan of Arc was a one.
She took her Enneagram test clearly before.
Before she was burned at the stake. Wow.
William F. Buckley.
Okay. Well, yeah, obviously. Me and William F. Buckley.
Let's see. Duchess of Cambridge. I'm not sure who that is.
Oh, like Kate Middleton?
Oh, Kate Middleton.
Amen.
Margaret Thatcher. Rudy Giuliani.
Rudy Joe, man.
Michelle Obama.
Well, that sounds perfect.
Osama bin Laden.
Oh, no. How would you know any of this?
Sweetie, if you're an expert in Enneagram, you just know.
You just know. So Also, so here's the problem. What do you, now knowing that I'm one wing nine, what am I supposed to do about it? You know, I need to spend more time meditating on myself.
I gotta
peel back the layers. I gotta become redeemed. I can't just kind of try to go on with my day and think about things that are more important and more interesting than this. I can't do that. That would be a waste of my time.
What is more interesting than
us? I know.
There's nothing more interesting.
There's nothing more interesting than us. So those were the, what did we have, something else you were going to talk about?
Talk about life update of getting back into work.
Oh, that's right. Well, mine has been like persecuting myself with the Enneagram, which has been awful. But I'm writing something about it. So hopefully all this pain will become a beautiful, a special gift that I give to the world later in the form of my own self-expression.
No, okay, so I was reading this morning, Paul, I was reading 1 Corinthians 1, and, you know, God chooses the lowly of the world and the things that are not.
The threes of the world. Judases.
So that no one can boast. So that no one can boast for it. Our value is not because we're intrinsically awesome. And the whole point of the Christian faith is you hold your brokenness up to him and say, help me. And then he fixes you.
I mean,
he redeems you by his power, by his blood, it's his. And it's not that you become your better true self. It's that he makes you a new creation. He births his own self into you by
out of his womb.
His grace creates you new. And so it's not like you're living into your true best self. It's you're becoming conformed to him.
And that's great because he's all nine Enneagram numbers. So he did.
So now in Christ, you can go read the Enneagram.
And you'll be the whole thing.
You're all the good things there.
You're Mother Teresa and Martin Luther King Jr. And that's wonderful because
it's because there's elements of truth to this stuff. That's why. And God does redeem you and make you. And one day you will be a shimmering, shimmering being in heaven, right? When the glory that will be reflected in ourselves as we gaze upon Christ, John tells us is going to be amazing. But that's not something that's not because God went down and found the glorious seed within us already. And
that's another parable he reads wrongly. The seed that grows while nothing is going on, like he makes that about the Enneagram. All of the Bible is about Jesus,
utter renovation of the soul,
just
cleansing of your sin, and him doing the work of making you into his image and dying on the cross because you're so wicked.
That was another part, like he recasts the cross as You do have to die and rise again, but you do that in your own power, and not necessarily by, again, it's not a reliance. This is what I took umbrage was the idea that faith is something that you enact within yourself that brings about your own goodness, rather than faith being faith is beggarly. Faith is falling, realizing that you have nothing at all. You have no confidence in yourself. You have no ability to do anything. You are not a hero.
No confidence in the flesh, literally, which the Bible says. I should blank again.
Sorry.
Why does it do that?
You're getting old.
I know.
Which Enneagram number is that? Which one is it just called age?
I don't know.
I keep losing my...
Oh, yeah. The cross in that situation becomes just a pattern for your behavior. It becomes a... It's an example of you, dying to your old... the negative Enneagram self and living into
the true redeemed Enneagram.
So it's not his work for you. It's his pattern of how you ought to do your stuff.
Yeah.
Mortifying your bad Enneagram number.
Yes. Yes, exactly. Okay. Through meditation and prayer and going into the desert and doing more, going to more conferences that cost lots and lots and lots of money. Like the financial side of this is interesting to me.
I can see if you can get people hooked on themselves, you're going to get.
It's a cash cow that never stops. Never stops.
That's why Joel Osteen is a big rich guy.
Yeah. They should do, Joel Osteen should do an Enneagram cube where he reads out your astrological sign to you. I mean, it's tragic because it all the things that he said in this book, I kept feeling like the first half of every sentence would be true and the second half of every sentence undermined the first half. So he would talk about sin and redemption and, you know, wickedness, badness, bad parts of each character, personality type. And a lot of the things that he did say, I mean, he described people in some kind of sense that you can see types of people. That's one reason why novels are fiction is wonderful, because it's endless kaleidoscopic way of describing people over and over and over again, and you recognize flashes of insight about how good or bad people are. As fiction is it should be truth telling in that sense. But everything that he said sort of spun it back towards the self rather than spinning it towards God, which just continually undermined the project, So it sends you sort of rumbling down the highway to hell rather than climbing out of the shell of yourself, you know. And the cross was that recasting the cross, not as a historical moment where God dealt with the deep, sickening wickedness of humanity, but as something that you can do to become more fully actualized is a really depressing,
demonic
thing. Yeah. Your shimmering self. So
we're back to work again this week.
So we're back here we are again then.
We were at church yesterday. It was great to see people. I missed being around people.
That's crazy.
Yeah, I know. And but it was so quiet, you know. When we have a congregation meeting in the church, we have a congregation meeting outside.
It's the same one. It's just
we all used to meet together, and then there's people who still won't come to church, which are not totally understandable. But it's just so, it just feels so atomized and
it's subdued, certainly.
Until everybody's after church, everyone goes and meets outside, it's nice.
Yeah, but the parking lot is like a carnival after church, but during service, it's very subdued. I have a thing that has been interesting all through COVID. We do sing one hymn at the very end, and then we in masks, and then we all leave the building. So that's how we coped with the singing question. And so if you can only sing one song in church one Sunday, what are you going to sing? And our music director has this, I mean, it's the one of he has many, many gifts, but didn't know he had this gift that he would be able to pick one song a week that would strike to the heart of everything. It would be some pulls all the readings together in this one song or the sermon. And he picks songs that are obviously ones that we would want to sing together that we've missed. So they're favorites. That has been a really interesting thing to see. God can
speak to you even in that last moment as you're leaving leaving the building and you're grieved. That last song has been an amazing thing through COVID.
Yeah, no, he's been doing fantastic.
Yeah, he did a choir piece yesterday. Everybody was in their little box and projected it on the screen, which is pretty amazing.
That took
a lot of balancing.
A lot of work. But, yeah, and the guys, my two assistants did a great job. I was gone.
Yeah, they're really on track with all of the crazy things that happen when your church is partly.
There was some things that broke out when I got back, but that there weren't anything that they could have done about that. So
yeah,
but not.
It's not been really good. So now it's time to start school and figure out what to do about Christian Ed. I buried his head in the sand for Christian Ed, for children. I haven't thought about it at all. Now I have to think about it. I'm not sure what we're going to do because it's so dicey. And we have such a beautiful Christian Ed program.
I know. I hate that. Just...
And I, yeah. So anyway.
If you're from Good Shepherd,
pray for us to know what to do. So yeah. Well, here we are. And I'm sure we'll be back next week. Somebody should tell us what to talk about because otherwise we'll probably just keep talking about the Enneagram. It's not going to be good for you. Unless you give us something else. Thanks for listening.